I'm okay, brethren. No blood, no broken bones. I just must be getting clumsier in my old age here. And it's rather embarrassing for me as a personal trainer at the YMCA because I teach my clients how to improve their balance with specific exercise routines. But we should also consider the current season that we're in, from approximately September 21st until December 21st, it is fall. Fall can be a verb as well as a noun. And seeing how tonight's social focuses upon our travels to the feast and back, we might ask each other, how was your trip? Well, after my stumble up here on stage, you might ask, how was my trip? And if I want to be completely truthful with you, it would be that the trip was not an accident. As a concerned look that Mark had on his face, I told him it's okay. Now, you should have had a little bit of a hint if you read the bulletin. What's the title of the split sermon? Beware of scandalon. That's the Greek word for a stumbling block or offense. In my split sermon, I would like for us to examine the issue of stumbling blocks. First, we're going to talk about what are they exactly. Secondly, we're going to examine or list the bad side effects, the effects and consequences of stumbling blocks. And then finally, we'll wrap up the 40-minute or so message with some tips on how to minimize or combat those stumbling blocks. So the title of my message is Beware of Scandalon. So let's ask and answer those three questions from the Bible regarding stumbling blocks. What are they? What are stumbling blocks? What are the negative effects that stumbling blocks can have upon us as Christians? And number three, how can we avoid and or combat stumbling blocks? Okay, so first, what are they? Well, as most of you know, the New Testament scripture was recorded primarily in Greek at the time. And also there's a thing called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language to accommodate so many Jews that lived in that culture. And both the Septuagint and the Greek manuscripts for the New Testament use it most commonly for the word that's translated as stumbling block, scandalon. So it's just like in your bulletin, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N, scandalon, from which we derive the commonly used English word, scandal. This word scandalon is not a classical Greek, but it was derived from an earlier root of scandalothron. So if you want to spell it, it's scandal, S-K-A-N-D-A-L, then it's E-T-H-R-O-N, scandalothron. And it meant a bait stick. Back in the day, in setting traps for certain animals, people would attach some sort of a bait to a stick. Then that stick, hopefully, would be either touched or stepped upon by the curious or the lured in critter, and that stick would spring the trap and it would capture the creature inside. So in this original meaning of the word, it was not so much a stumbling block that was in someone's path to moral progress, but rather it is an enticement to lure someone or something into the trap. Okay, a temptation or enticement, if you will. So that's the first definition. So question number one, what are stumbling blocks? Answer number one, 1A, a lure to sin. Scandalon can be a lure to sin. This idea of a lure and enticement to sin is what Jesus intended in giving a stern warning to his followers. We find that in the book of Matthew in chapter 18. And it's very probable that Mr. Welch may have us turn to Matthew 18 during his sermon. We'll see. Or was that the blessing of little children? He might have a different topic. Okay, Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Here Christ says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." So in this context, when the Greek is translated into the English Bible, offending really means to lure someone else into sin. It's not enough just for the person who's in sin already to be committing the sin, but they can have an influence and draw others to perform that same sin or to partake in that same immoral behavior. So that's the first meaning of scandalon, an enticement to sin, a temptation, if you will. Matthew 18, verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So woe to those who cause someone else to sin. A person who is sinning can have an influence on others around him, making it more likely that those other people will also join in a violation of biblical principles or God's law. Let's notice something in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verse 14. Amongst the message to the churches, we have a very specific referral back to an Old Testament event. Since Balaam couldn't prophesy against what God had determined for Israel. Revelation 2 and verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have here those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So that's the first meaning, is a lure to sin. 1B, for those of you who like to do outlines or notes, 1B. A second definition here of scandalon is it's an offense to others. It's an offense to others. And this is probably what comes into our minds most often when we hear the word scandal, the English word scandal. So here it becomes an obstacle which causes you to fall if you strike your foot against this obstacle. A stumbling block is an object that's set in someone's path as they try to make their way to moral integrity, as they try to progress, morally speaking. So a stumbling block can have two distinct meanings. First one is an enticement to sin or a temptation, and then the other one is an offense, an obstacle or a hindrance in someone that's striving for moral integrity. They may be scandalized. Now, even though I made a distinction here between those two meanings, they are closely related as well. And in our modern day terminology, we use scandal in both ways, right? We think of it in terms both of the improper behavior and then the effect that it can have on others. I'd like to quote some definitions here from Webster's dictionary. These are three official definitions of scandal. "Originally, unseemly conduct of a religious person that discredits religion or causes a moral lapse in another person." Then definition two, it's a little more generalized to include those people who may not be so righteous or religious. "Any act, person, or thing that offends or shocks the moral sensitivities and feelings of the community and leads to shame and disgrace. And number three, the reaction of shame, disgrace, outrage, etc., and that's in the quote, sorry Sue, caused by such an act, person, or thing. I think it's very interesting that we could note the first or original definition of this word scandal had to do with the conduct, the behavior, the actions of a supposedly religious person. Because when it comes down to a scandal becoming a genuine obstacle for Christians, I don't think that the real problem is sin and immorality that you find in the world around you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Yes, we can be dismayed or disappointed at the lying and the stealing and the adultery and cheating and murder that's all around us. But I believe what really shames us and what really causes us to have anger and rage is when this improper or unseemly behavior comes from someone who is supposed to be a Christian. So that the real spiritual damage is caused when the scandalous behavior comes from within the church itself. In my 48 years of being associated with the Church of God, what I've observed is that when Christians are offended, it is usually not because of something that someone in the world has done. Rather, it's because of someone else in the Church of God and what they have done. So I hope you can see that there's a real connection between these two meanings of scandalon. There's a linkage or a relationship there. And simply put, when someone does something contrary to the law of God, they can entice others into the sin with themselves, and they can cause an offense to other Christians who witness the immoral behavior. So that's question number one. What is scandalon? What are scandalon? Question number two. What are the negative effects? We'll cover three of those. But before describing the three major effects, let's first look at an Old Testament example in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because here we have a real good example in the Old Testament of scandalous behavior, and we can see some of the fallout, some of the wide-ranging effects that that had. So Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was still boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there to worship. And before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take it take boiled meat from you, but rather raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Okay, so abuses in the sacrificial system, not by the worshipers themselves, but by the priesthood, who should really know better. And the result of these abuses, verse 17. "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Not only were the priests sinning in improperly conducting themselves in the sacrificial system, but the people came to despise the worship of God. So in ancient Israel here, the corruption of the priesthood had a very negative influence, and it was widespread upon the people. The effect of that sin went far beyond the priesthood and affected those who came to worship. The grievous sins of relatively few individuals offended the entire nation in their effort sincerely to obey God and to participate in the sacrificial system that was a key component of their religion back then. So now after that example, let's look at three of the most common negative effects on someone who's either enticed into sin or becomes offended in the process of observing a scandal. 2A. 2A is personal sin. As we alluded to earlier, if a person is sinning, it can influence those people around him to participate in the same immoral behavior. Gossip, drunkenness, sexual sin, whatever. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, known for the first and second Adam analogies, known especially for the resurrection. But stuck in here is one little quick, terse comment or statement by Paul that I think is very revealing. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." So bad company can corrupt a person's character. We need to be careful who we spend our time with. Let me ask another thing. During the days of unleavened bread, what is the lesson of leaven that we rehearse as we observe those holy days each spring time of the year? Well, leaven is a type of sin. It's symbolic. So sin, therefore, takes on some of the characteristics of leaven. And perhaps the most well-known of those, or the first one that maybe comes to mind, is that leaven can easily spread. And so likewise, sin can spread as well. Also, I think most of us are familiar with the concept of having a bad apple in the bushel can spread over time, right? So we've got to be careful of that. Now, of the three negative effects of scandal, sin probably is the longest lasting, has the most serious consequences because it involves a direct violation of God's law. It's a frontal attack on a person's moral fiber and character. And if that sin is not repented of and overcome to a sufficient degree, then the eventual demise and eternal destruction in the lake of fire is what that person has as a fate. Now, that's not to minimize the other two effects. I believe the other two effects, negative effects of, that a scandal can have, should also be taken very seriously. Because although we as Christians might not be tempted to follow a person's offending behavior and sin itself, the offense itself may quite often result in one or both of the following reactions or consequences by those who are offended by the act. One is to leave the fellowship, and another one is to stop serving. So let's talk about those now. 2B, leaving the fellowship. When talking about fellowship, I of course mean our convocation, our holy convocation every Sabbath day here, but also it includes other times. Hopefully we see other church members in other venues and other times other than here at the JCC or in Fort Worth or wherever a person meets for Sabbath services. The book of Hebrews has a very specific instruction for us here in chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and we'll just read verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And part of that is to stir up love and good works, as we see up in verse 24. But don't stop assembling together. That's a command from the writer of Hebrews, which is most likely the Apostle Paul. Let's talk about fellowship by turning to 1 John. We'll read two passages in the general epistle of 1 John. 1 John 1, verse 3, breaking right into a statement. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But how is that accomplished? How do we do that? How does that happen? I mean, God's in a spiritual realm, and we're in a physical realm. How is that accomplished? Chapter 4 and verse 20 gives us a clue. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? I believe that through our fellowship with our fellow sisters and brothers in Christ, that is actually what we mean by having fellowship with God in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. So fellowship with both the Father and Christ through his begotten sons and daughters, which are in our midst. So when we meet on a weekly basis, brethren, it's very important, yes, that we praise God, be inspired by special music, hear the word preached. But also another key component of attending regularly on Sabbath services is the fellowship that we have before and after services. So don't allow a scandal to cause you to leave the fellowship. 2C, the third effect, negative effect of scandalon, is a scandal may cause people to stop serving, to halt doing good works. Stop serving. James chapter 1, since we're here in the general epistles, it's not too far for James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay, so visiting those in need and to remain holy in a godless world. Over in chapter 4, verse 17, we have a very interesting passage here. James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. There's actually three definitions of sin in the Bible. Most of us will probably think, first of all, 1 John 3:4, transgression of the law is what sin is. And that's right. But also there's Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin, right? Matters of conscience. And then here we have a third type of sin, the sin of omission. The sin of commission is defined as doing something that you should not be doing. But the sin of omission is defined as not doing something you should be doing. So that's what we're talking about here. Galatians. Continuing this thread here of the importance of serving. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do not grow weary while doing good, and that includes sometimes knowing of scandals, knowing of problems, knowing of other people's sins. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all mankind. And I know the men's club is involved in a couple of things that are kind of a reaching out, outreach type of program right now. Let us do good to all, but then there is a special emphasis here on the brethren. You know, taking meals, visiting people in the hospital, those acts of kindness that are alluded to by Jesus Christ in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Okay? So let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And thinking about the parable of the sheep and the goats, what was the difference? What was the distinguishing characteristic between those two groups of individuals? Was it keeping the seventh-day Sabbath? Was it observing the holy days, the annual feasts of the Lord? Was it tithing? Was it discerning between and distinguishing between clean and unclean meats? No. The only thing that was mentioned as differing between the two groups was whether or not they performed acts of kindness. So we see from Scripture that it is incumbent upon a Christian to be doing good works, to be performing acts of kindness, to be serving the church and mankind. However, once again, I've observed in my many years in God's church that scandalous behavior on the part of some in the church can cause those who directly observe or become aware of that scandal to stop serving completely, to drop that very important aspect of Christianity like a hot potato. Now, thinking about it logically, just from a secular perspective, you know, not considering mercy and forgiveness and what we should do as Christians, but thinking about it logically, you would think that the most a person should do in a reaction to a scandal, in regards to the scandal and serving, would be to simply stop serving that person, the sinner who caused the scandal, rather than to make a blanket statement or judgment and to act as if the entire church was sinful and hypocritical and totally undeserving of my service and good works anymore. Remember that God is the ultimate judge, and one of the areas by which he will judge you and me is how consistently, how well, how faithfully, how often we've served others and done acts of kindness. And remember the important lesson of the sheep and the goats in that parable was that service to others equaled service to God. Not serving others meant not serving God. To finish up this point, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 once more. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A very encouraging verse, especially when we are growing weary in well-doing. Verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So your service in God's work is not forgotten. It is not trivial. It is important, and God will surely remember it. Question number 3, how to combat stumbling blocks. So now that we know what stumbling blocks are, and we are now also very aware of the negative consequences that they can have, what can we do? What can we as Christians do to avoid them, or at least to lessen their impact and influence upon us? I have 3 things here that we should focus on. 3A, try to avoid offending others. Wouldn't it be good if we didn't have offenses in the first place? Christ said, they have to come, they will come, make sure it's as sure as death and taxes. You can add, you know, scandals to the list. But we should try to minimize them. Try to avoid offending others. Back in Leviticus, there was a very specific command. regarding setting obstacles in the path of someone else. Leviticus 19 and verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Eternal. You shouldn't put a stumbling block in front of anyone. Putting it in front of the blind is even worse. Now in 1 John, let's turn back to 1 John there, so we're going from way deep in the Pentateuch all the way to the general epistle of 1 John again. 1 John chapter 2, we find out what is the motivating factor in trying to avoid causing offenses. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. If you love the brethren, you will not intentionally cause any offense, and it even goes beyond intentional offenses, as we'll see here in just a minute. Now, if we truly have Christian love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should avoid placing obstacles in the way of those who are trying to progress, morally speaking, and live godly lives. In fact, we should almost bend over backwards, trying not to offend others. So notice what the Apostle Paul had to say about this. First of all, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, subject was meat offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll hop around a little bit here, we'll start in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, this is one of the questions that they had for Paul, and now he's addressing it. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So an idol is nothing. Bumping on down to verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. In other words, some people might be new in the faith. They may not have that knowledge or more mature level of thinking about things and could easily be offended by meat offered to idols. Verses 8 to 13 then show the extreme measures to which Paul would take to avoid offending a brother or sister in Christ. So beginning at verse 8, read through the end of the chapter. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against your brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. In the book of Romans, he also had some more to say about this. Romans 14, just back a few pages in your Bible. Romans 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So there are matters of conscience, not basic doctrine, which we all need to be unified and on the same page and agree about, but there are other matters that are dependent, at least in part, on conscience as well as biblical principle. Now talking about walking in love here, verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Remember 1 John 2:10? Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ has died. Now down to verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make peace and for the things by which one may edify another. So try to be a stabilizing force in the church and in the local congregation, not a destabilizing force. 3b, what's the second way we can combat stumbling blocks or scandalon? 3b, have faith in God and his justice. Hebrews 11:6 probably almost rolls off our tongue, but let's turn there. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, a really good definition here of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is believing that God rewards people, that he judges them according to their works. And here it's a more of a positive nature, because if we're Christians and we endure to the end and are faithful, then we have something very positive to look forward to come Judgment Day. But on the other side of coin, in Galatians chapter 6 once more, before it says, do not be weary in well-doing, what does it say in verse 7? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that also will he reap. Okay, so in the end, no one ever really gets away with it. We should never let what someone else does, even if they claim to be a Christian, to influence us to do anything wrong, whether it be sins of commission or sins of omission. Notice what Solomon had to say about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. For those who want instant justice, sometimes the wheels of justice grind rather slowly. Solomon observes in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Okay, so the more swift the justice is, but it must be justice, the more effective it will be. But then Solomon gives us real comfort for those of us who are striving to live a godly life in verses 12 and 13. Here he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, those who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are but a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So there eventually is a day of reckoning and judgment. And hopefully all of us are striving to be on the right end of that equation. Brethren, do we really have faith? Yeah, maybe we have faith that God created things, that he's called people into his church. But do we really believe that God is the God of justice, that he will right every wrong, that he has the discernment and the wisdom and a heart of justice to handle all matters and discern and rightly judge all people? If so, then we shouldn't allow immoral behavior, even in the church, to cause such an offense as to cause us to sin by either leaving the fellowship or by stopping serving, let alone participating in the sin itself. It is okay to get angry. In fact, a Christian, one in whom the Spirit of God dwells, one whose moral conscience is attuned to biblical principles rather than worldly principles, one who knows the ways and laws of God, should get upset with sin. They should be alarmed at immoral behavior, especially when it occurs amongst those who are part of the body of Christ, the Church of God. Recall the example of Jesus Christ with the money changers in the temple. He overturned tables and drove out animals with a whip. He was not a weak Casper milk toast kind of a person, and he did get angry at sin and said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer rather than the merchandise." Ephesians chapter 4. Why am I bringing this up, though? Well, we begin to see that here in Ephesians. Ephesians 4 in verse 26. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but in Psalm 37, verse 8, it says, cease from anger, forsake wrath, don't fret yourself, it only tends to lead you to do evil. Okay? So get upset, get angry at sin, but don't let it become a stumbling block that could trip you up. Don't let the anger and the emotion run rampant and uncontrolled, because left unchecked, it might defile you. Back to Hebrews again, chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The importance of living a good life, a righteous life, according to God's law. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. So beware of that root of bitterness. Beware of hanging on to anger too long. Hate the sinner. Or rather, hate the sin, but not the sinner. And finally, point 3C. How do we combat sin? Love God's law and live by it. love God's law, and live by it. By living our lives according to biblical principles, by acting in accordance with God's moral precepts, we can successfully combat stumbling blocks. You know, if you really love God's law, you and I will be less susceptible to the enticement of sin. That bait stick, that snare and trap and allurement that captured and eventually enslaves a person in a spiritual sense. And also, we won't be as likely to give it all up because of an offense if we're living godly. Living godly gives your life a certain stability, if you will. The Spirit of God is one of a sound mind. But hate scandal, not that you participate in itself, but even hate that it causes both in the life of the sinner and potentially the offense that it may serve in other people's lives, all of those who become aware of that immoral behavior may have negative consequences in their life. Key scripture. If you get nothing else from this message, including the theatrics, Psalm 119, David's very lengthy psalm about the goodness of God and his law. Psalm 119 and verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. They've not hung on to anger for so long that a root of bitterness is growing. They've forgiven the person who's caused the scandal. Great peace have those who love your law. And nothing causes them to stumble, or the Hebrew literally means they have no stumbling blocks. So for all of us who are striving to beware of stumbling blocks, this is a key scripture. If you and I can do this, that is really, really helpful. So let's summarize on how to best fight against stumbling blocks. Love and faith. If you truly love the brethren, then you will try to avoid sinning and causing offense in the first place. If you really love God and have faith in him, you will neither be as tempted to sin yourself, nor will you be as likely to get so upset that you leave the fellowship or stop serving, or both. Brethren, let's recognize that it's sin that is the culprit here in both aspects of scandalon. A person is ensnared and enticed into the trap for the first place, and then others in the fellowship may be tempted to join in the immoral behavior, or they can become offended by the sinful action and leave the fellowship or stop serving. Let's make sure that we never place obstacles where our fellow Christians might stumble over them. Let's make sure that we don't follow anyone in their sin, and let us strive to avoid tripping, spiritually speaking, on the obstacles that will inevitably come along in each and every one of our lives. Don't fall away from the truth. Don't turn away from God. Don't walk away. Don't abandon your faith. Don't jeopardize your eternal salvation because of human frailty, human imperfection, or human inadequacy. I want to conclude by reading a passage, a very familiar passage in 2 Peter, Peter's second general epistle. From the perspective of combating stumbling blocks, which we were talking about today, 2 Peter talks about these building blocks of faith and character, if you will. And I want to show you how keyed in some of these are to this very issue of stumbling blocks. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, talks about faith here, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Faith in God's ultimate justice and ability to handle all matters will make it so that we will not get offended to the point where we leave the fellowship or quit serving. And to knowledge, add self-control. Okay? Self-control. That has a number of implications with stumbling blocks. Number one, we won't be enticed and is likely to go sin with the sinner. But also it includes having a moderation in our anger. So if we're angry, we don't sin. To godliness in verse 7, brotherly kindness. Remember, we read in 1 John 2:10 about how he who truly loves his brother and walks in the light does not offend. Verses 8 and 9, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you do these things, then unlike me, 40 minutes ago, on this stage, you will not trip, stumble, or fall.